It's really quite amazing to say those words, "All I have is Christ." It really is. We're in the Gospel of John. I invite you to stay there and turn to chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'd like you to rest your eyes on verse number 60 for a moment. John 6, verse 60. Verse 60 immediately follows the part of the passage I'll be teaching and preaching on this morning. And I just want you to see what the disciples of Jesus thought of the words that he just said. And I wonder if that might be your experience as you go home today. Verse 60 reads, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Now that's their reaction after what Jesus said. I wonder what your reaction is going to be. This is a hard saying. There are a lot of hard sayings in the Bible. He's not here to defend himself, but nearly 30 years ago, Harold Claussen showed up in our church, and I got to know him. He hadn't moved his family out here yet. And in those days, Harold used to belong to a kind of a Christian book club and get all kinds of books. I remember, and he would always share these books with me, which was kind of him. But I remember even back then, one of these, he shared this big book, and it was made, a number of authors wrote the book, one in particular, because I know of him. Dr. Walter Kaiser wrote, and it's a whole thick book on hard sayings of the Bible. There are hard sayings. I wonder why there are hard things in the Bible. In fact, I'd like to reframe that question and even bring this down to things like sermons. Why are there difficult sermons for people to understand? Why is that necessary to have difficult sermons? Now, many people, they wouldn't say it exactly like this to me, they kind of want a slow pitch across the plate. They want one they can easily hit out of the park and go home. And it's important to have some of those. But for a maturing, healthy church, you need to also have occasionally some hard sayings, some tough things that don't immediately hit you as a slow pitch across the plate. You need that. We need to recognize hard sayings because for three reasons. Let me just give you three as I start. Number one is the natural man cannot understand the Bible. Unless you are born from above and have a Holy Spirit living within, you cannot understand the Bible. Understanding the Bible is a supernatural activity. It's not just something we can just read as we read a book or a magazine. It's a supernatural activity to understand the Bible. We need the Holy Spirit living within. So if a person isn't a believer, almost everything they hear from the Bible is going to be a hard saying. They need to be born from above. The natural man does not understand these things. But for those of us who are Christians, it's also important that we wrestle with tough sermons and tough messages from the Bible, because Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, after communicating some difficult things to him, Paul said to Timothy, "Think on these things, and the Lord will reveal it to you." You understand, folks, that sometimes we are given parts of the Scripture, and we are called to sit under the ministry of a pastor or preacher, and hear difficult things that we don't readily understand. We're to think about them. We're to go home and think about it, work with them. It's not a bad thing to leave a church service sometimes and say, wow, I got to think about that. In fact, in that same chapter, 2 Timothy 2, Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself an approved workman. It takes work. It takes study. It takes thinking. I would feel negligent if every sermon was a slow pitch across the plate. I would feel negligent. You're to go home and think. Thirdly, we're told many, many times in Scripture in different ways, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is probably the one best known to you, that we're not to lean on our own understanding. Most of us can hit a slow pitch. But some of the hard things in the Scripture, we have to make the determinative choice not to lean on our own understanding. And that's why we pray. Before we open God's Word, whether it's in our personal devotions, our family worship, small group study, church services, we must open the Bible and we must fall before God. We must say, Lord, incline my heart to hear your testimonies. Open my eyes that I might see, because we cannot trust our own inclinations. So why don't you join me as we do that? Let's pray together. We anticipate, Heavenly Father, in advance that what is going to be said here is not easy to understand. So, yeah, we just let that go, Father. We understand that. And we come to you in faith. You are the author of this word. You have inspired it. It is full of authority. It is profitable for us. It will provide to us instruction and teaching and doctrine. It will correct us. It will rebuke us. It will teach us how to live righteously before you. And we admit we can't do this on our own. So with David, we pray, incline our hearts to hear your word. Open our eyes to see the wonderful things contained therein. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Cause us by your Holy Spirit to understand and apply it. And I ask, Father, that you receive the glory and we gain the great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please look at verse 52 of chapter 6. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, let me just stop there and bring you all up to speed. Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 plus, 20,000 people perhaps, miraculously fed them food. They got food on their mind. That's not an uncommon thing for us as people to have food on the brain. They had food on their mind. And so he does what he has been doing so far in his ministry. He takes what is physical and transforms it into a spiritual lesson. And he essentially says, I'm the food that you're to have. Get bread off your head, out of your mind. You need me. He says that in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so, of course, they disputed. They argued among themselves. The word disputed there is even more intense than the last time we saw that in verse 41, where they grumbled. This is a word where there is even some anger and some angst and some emotions. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This was an offensive thing that Jesus said, especially to a Jew who was commanded not to eat the blood and not to touch dead animals or people. How can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, this is the second time he says that in this chapter, truly, truly, he's making a point. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You notice how he ramps up the intensity? It's bad enough to eat my flesh. Now, he's really ramping up this discussion. He's got a lot of metal, this man Jesus. Whoever drinks his blood, you have no. If you don't drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of God. Three questions I'm going to ask of the text and try to answer this morning, and then apply this. The three questions are, why does Jesus use such crude language? The word I wanted to use in there was vulgar language, but our use of the word vulgar in this century is not the same as it was intended originally. Why does Jesus use such earthy, crude language is my question. I hope it's yours, because that's one I'm going to be addressing. Why go to this eating flesh and drinking blood? And so the second question just falls out of that. What does Jesus mean when he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to live? And then the third question might surprise you. What does it mean to have eternal life? Based on what Jesus says, what does it mean to have eternal life? So the first question, why does Jesus use such crude language? It's really kind of gross. Like on any definition, it's kind of gross. And it really offends people when Jesus says, people down through the ages have been offended by what Jesus said here. The Romans under the early church, in the first century with the early church, when they talked this way, they thought they were some kind of cannibals. Why would Jesus use this kind of language, especially in Leviticus 19, where Israel is commanded not to even eat anything with blood in it? And Jesus puts it together and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can not have eternal life. Why does he state it in such a crude way? Years ago, I used to listen to a Christian Jew who had some wonderful Bible teaching. And one time he said, you know, when we Jews are asked a question, we often answer the question with a question. You might have heard that before. In fact, he recounted a situation where he was back in Israel and he met a rabbi, and he asked the rabbi a question. He said, "Why do you always answer a question with a question?" The rabbi said, "Do we?" My question is, why does Jesus use such crude language? And I'm going to answer that question by asking another question. Why did God create humans to need food and water? God didn't have to create us to need food and water, did he? God is fully capable of creating humanity at the beginning in perfect innocence, and you would never have to eat. All the moms and wives are going, "Yes! No more cooking." Why did Jesus create human beings, physical beings, you and me, to need? Our life depends upon food and water. Well, the answer is found in verse 55. Jesus says, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now, several weeks ago, I taught on that word "true" and what it means. It's a very technical word. It's a specific word. It's a word that Jesus alone particularly uses in the Gospels. The word "true" means ultimate, the fulfilled. To put it in what is a bit of a redundant statement, true, something is true in the mind of Jesus, it's the real, real thing. It's true, true. It's the ultimate reality. So in John 15, we read this morning, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." What's he saying? There are other vines. In fact, Israel was called a vine, but I'm the true vine. All these other vines point to me. I'm the true vine. And here Jesus says, "I'm the true food. I'm the true drink." You can test this if you want and challenge me on it, but I think the reason Jesus created human beings to need food and water is so that we would always realize that our need of food and water pointed to the ultimate need we have in our life, and that's Jesus Christ. That means that every time we sit down to eat a meal, we look at that food and we say, "If I don't eat this nourishment, I'm going to die. But more importantly, if I don't consume Jesus, I'm going to spiritually die." And every time we're thirsty, as my mouth is right now, every time we're thirsty, it ought to remind us that although we need the water to survive in a physical sense, there is water of life, there is true water in Christ that we need even more. And if we don't consume the true water, we will eternally die forever. In other words, your hunger and thirst, in a physical sense, is a trigger, it's a reminder that every single human being has an ultimate need of Jesus. Because he's the true, he's the real, real, he's the true, true, he's the ultimate, he's the fulfillment. He is the food and water that all food sources and all water sources point to. Every human being needs him to live. And that's the point he's making, I believe. Look at the way Jesus structures his comments in verse 51, which I read. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Oh, isn't that sweet? Thank you, Jerry. I won't always make excuses for myself, but I tell you, I take a medication that makes my mouth feel like cotton after a while. And so I really do get enough to drink most of the time. That was really nice, Jerry. Thank you. Where was I? Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Boy, with that water, it feels good already. I'm probably go for another hour this morning. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So I want you to picture what Jesus is saying. Notice how he frames his argument. He's saying, I am here to give you bread that is eternal life. And so it seems as if Jesus is the benefactor who's giving something. But then he says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Jesus is structuring his argument so we understand that there is food and there is flesh and there is blood that we must consume, that he gives for eternal life. But then he says, and I am that flesh. It's me that you have to consume. He's just not the giver of a gift, he is the gift. Does that make sense? He's just not here providing us a source of eternal satisfaction. He alone, as a person, is the source of eternal satisfaction. In other words, I have come to give you eternal life, and I am eternal life to you. It's not something outside of me that I'm giving you. Let me package this in a way that I want you to understand. I'm only thinking philosophically and theoretically. Oh, thank you. Just keep them coming. Thank you, Marianne. This is only theoretical, but will you wrestle with this? You could be here this morning and believe that you have forgiveness of sin. But if you don't have Jesus, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will die and go to hell. You could be here this morning and theoretically say, I believe that there's a God, and I believe that there's a Christ who came and died, and I have peace. Well, my friend, if you don't have Jesus, you will go to hell with that peace. We're not here to consume the gifts Jesus gives. To be saved, you must consume Jesus. It's a person that you must consume. It is he as a person that must be yours to have eternal life. The ultimate need for humanity is not pardon for sins. The ultimate need for humanity is not peace in your heart. The ultimate need for humanity is not happiness and joy. The ultimate need for humanity is the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't eat physical food and drink water, you will die if you do not consume Jesus. You will die spiritually forever. Now you're starting to understand why the disciples said, this is hard. This is not only hard, beloved, this is essential to your understanding. David was on the run. His son Absalom had rebelled against him. He was chasing him, and David was running. Remember that song we sang, "As a deer panteth"? That was the song of David. He was running from his own son who was rebelling against him. And he was in the desert. He was tired, and he was thirsty, and he was hot, and he was hungry. And in Psalm 63, this is what David says in the middle of that scenario. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water." What did David know that he needed at that moment? It wasn't food, and it wasn't water. It was him. So my answer to the question is, why did Jesus use such crude, earthly, vulgar language? Because he's speaking to the ultimate need of our earthly human experience. He is saying to us through this text, you need the person of Jesus Christ. Sounds repetitive, but I want to do it because so many people get this wrong. Forgiveness is just a byproduct of that. Peace of mind is just a byproduct of that. Joy in your soul is just a byproduct of that. Feeling accepted before God is just a byproduct of that. The ultimate need. If I could go back and relive my life, if somehow God would kind of incarnate me into a Billy Graham, this would be my evangelistic message in the stadiums around the world. It's not forgiveness you need, it's Jesus. Forgiveness is a byproduct of getting Jesus. My flesh cries for you. My soul thirsts for you. So I've used terms in this message so far: eating and drinking Jesus, consuming Jesus. So the second question is, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? When we say, I'm going to eat your flesh, Jesus, I'm going to drink your blood, Jesus, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, you know what? It's not that difficult. It really isn't. There's a basic principle of scriptural understanding that we must all follow. Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's say that again with me. Scripture interprets Scripture. I am not the interpreter of Scripture. And neither are you, whether you think it or not. I want you to compare two verses. One we've already dealt with in previous lessons. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That makes sense to us.
Modern Christians, doesn't it? "This is the will of my Father."
Out of water, out of charge. I'm in terrible shape today. This is the will of my Father. Everyone, notice that word, don't let it go by. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, compare that with verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, notice, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many times have I told you that John, the author, was a Hebrew? He wrote in parallelisms. He interpreted by parallelisms. That's the way the Hebrew mind worked. The Hebrew mind was like a good mommy. They repeated things in different ways so that the children would get it. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thy own understanding. What does that mean? In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. That's what it means. John thought that way. So when he wrote in verse 40, the words of Jesus, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and God will raise him up on the last day, Jesus just simply repeated that, and John made sure that we got it, that anyone who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. So in John's mind and in Jesus' mind, the question is, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It's not that hard. It means to look upon the Son and believe in Him. I've already told you why Jesus used this language, but now we're going to bring this into our own understanding, because we're not going to talk this way with people. We're not going to go downtown in our community and say, hey, you got to eat Jesus' flesh and drink His blood. We're not going to say those words. We'll go to jail for those words. No, we're going to say the alternate meaning. You have to come to Jesus. You need to look to Jesus. You need to believe in Him. And you will have eternal life. And God will raise you up on the last day. It's not that hard. So, beloved, when you struggle with this phrase, just understand that in the mind of Jesus, in the mind of John, when he says you have to consume Jesus, he means you have to come to Him in faith. You have to look to Him in believing, trust, and you have to place your life, belief into Him. You have to place your life in Him and commit yourself to Him. That's what He means. It means you come to Jesus in spiritual desperation. You come to Jesus knowing that just like food and water must sustain you physically, Jesus must sustain you spiritually. And so you come to Him on that basis of desperation, of crying out, coming to Him and putting your trust in Him and believing into Him. That's what that means. And if you do that, the Word of God says you will have eternal life and God will raise you up on the last day. As a sidebar, because this idea is prevalent, I'm not here to disturb the serenity that's here in this room, but please understand that has nothing to do with the Eucharist. That has nothing to do with the Mass. That has nothing to do with the Lord's table. That has nothing to do with communion. When Jesus uses words and phrases like that, He is talking about coming to Him in faith and believing into Him. Those who take John 6 and apply it to the Eucharist or the Lord's table, take an idea that is a first century idea and they impose it upon this text. That's called eisegesis. It's not exegesis. They're not drawing the meaning out of the text. They're putting a meaning into the text. And those of you who have walked through this long and arduous chapter with me already know that Jesus isn't looking forward to the new covenant here. He's looking back to Moses. And he's saying a better person than Moses is among you. He fed you food and you're going to die. But if you eat of me, you'll live forever. He's not talking about the new covenant here. The Lord's table hasn't even been instituted. If you were a Jew standing here, the last thing in the world you would think of is the Lord's table. It wouldn't even come into your mind. It hasn't even been instituted yet. More importantly, this is the point I need to say here, because I love you as my church, and my brothers and sisters. Jesus says in John 6, if you eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. And let me tell you, it's heresy for any organization to say, you partake of the Eucharist and you will have eternal life. That's heresy. That's as heretical as if I said on a Sunday morning, if you will come and partake of the communion, you'll be saved. There is nothing here about the Lord's table. This is about coming in desperation to Christ, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that He alone as a person can be the only one that will give you eternal life. To feed on Christ is to come to Him in faith. To drink of His blood is to believe into Him, is to be consumed into His life as His life is consumed into yours. Hard to understand, I know. But that's the truth of God's Word. Third question, what does it mean to have eternal life? What does it mean to have eternal life? I hope, do you guys know what a paradigm shift is? I hope there's a paradigm shift this morning. I hope your thinking changes this morning. I hope you will change your viewpoint in a way that you'll never think this wrongly again, if you do think wrongly. Most of the time when we say to people, will you please trust Christ as your Savior, and when you die, you'll have eternal life. Most of the time, that's what we hear people say. When you die, you'll have eternal life. You'll live forever with Jesus. That's true, by the way. But that's not eternal life. That's not eternal life. We're kind of staying in John today. So flip ahead to John 17. And I want you to notice verse 3. I take you here because I want you to be able to go here yourself and see it for yourself. And thirdly, to make sure you don't think I'm lying when I say what I'm going to say next. These are the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer before going to the cross and dying. And he prays, and this is eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. And you can be sure that Jesus is not speaking of an intellectual, cerebral knowing. The demons know there's a God. The demons know Jesus Christ is the Holy One, the Son of God. Demons know that Jesus Christ came to this world to die. Demons know that Jesus Christ on the third day rose from the dead. Demons know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where He is supremely, sovereignly ruling over all creation. Demons know that. But they don't know God. They don't know Jesus. They don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus. They don't know Him as a husband knows his wife, and a wife knows her husband. They do not have an intimate relationship with God. They don't know Him. They are not in God, and God is not in them. You can be sure when Jesus said eternal life is that they know. He did not mean that they had an academic intellectual understanding. In fact, he's going to show us in a minute in John 6 that to know Him and have eternal life is to be eternally united to Him in perfect union. Even as a gospel-centered marriage is supposed to be in our lives. It's an earthly example of what it means to know God. It means to be forever united with Him, and Him in me, and I in Him. It's that union with Christ that He's speaking about. This is why we get it wrong. To have eternal life means that Christ is in me, the hope of glory, and I am in Christ forever. It's a quality of existence that is beyond words. Jesus said that feeding on Him, consuming Him, being consumed by Him is eternal life. You see, the ideas of eternal life and residing in Jesus and Jesus residing in you are synonymous terms in the New Testament. So if I were to be honest with the Scriptures and I say to you after church, do you have eternal life? You should be understanding that what I'm asking is, are you forever united with Christ? Is Christ in you, and are you in Christ? Do you see that, beloved? Somebody say yes. You see that? It's not a future eschatological end times experience. It's now. Jesus in me and I in Him, we're united, the union together. By the way, this idea, this notion so consumed, to use the word a lot today, so consumed the Apostle Paul that this was his number one thing that he wrote about. Read the Pauline letters and you'll find that Paul is obsessed with the idea of Christ in him and him in Christ. He's obsessed with the idea of being in union with Jesus. This is salvation. This is eternal life. This is the one truth and the one relationship that's going to determine you and I and our view of sin. Do you realize that? How we view sin is determined by the fact that we are in union with Christ. Paul said that in Romans 6, 1-4. Paul asks the question that many people say today. I'm a Christian. I can do and live any way I want. I ask Jesus to come into my heart now. I can do whatever I want. Paul said, God forbid. May it never be so. How can you, as a person who is united with Christ's death, live in sin any longer? When you make that choice, when I make that choice to enter into a sinful thought or a sinful word or a sinful activity, I do so with the full understanding that I am united with Christ. I carry Christ into that situation. And any human being would say, that's crazy. It changes how we view of sin when we understand that we are in union with Jesus. It changes how we live the Christian life. Paul's theology again, Galatians 2:20. You know this verse. I bet you some of you could say this with me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I. Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. The Christian life is based upon our union with Jesus, so that His life is lived out through me. Question, beloved, do you see Christ in your pastor? Or do you see Jim? It changes our view of the future and assurance and our hope. Because in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul said, neither things present nor things to come, nor life nor death, nor anything can separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ. You and I get this teaching on union with Christ, and it will revolutionize our life. It'll change us forever. And Jesus says this is salvation. This is eternal life. It's hard to understand. The whole notion of consuming Jesus and being consumed by Jesus. But beloved, it simply means that if you're here today and you have come to Christ in faith and your experience is genuine, it means that your life is hidden in Christ and your life is lived out by Christ in you. That's salvation. That's eternal life. That's what it means to be saved. So as I close, I want you just to think with me some of these thoughts. Because sometimes when we talk about our salvation, we talk about Jesus, we talk about somebody out there. We talk about some external thing. And as of today, I want us to stop thinking that way and start thinking in terms that when we talk about salvation, we're talking about Christ in us and us in Christ. It's a real now experience if it's true at all. If we're anything, as professing Christians, that has to be true of us. Charles Spurgeon said, there's no joy in this world like union with Christ. There's no joy in this world like union with Christ. We sang earlier, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. When Wouldn't you like to go into your workplace on Monday morning and have your boss look at you in the eye and say, like someone did in this church recently, your services are no longer required around here. How'd you like to turn around and say, hallelujah, I have Christ? How would you like to walk in to see one of our medical doctors and have them turn to you and say, there's no cure for your disease? And walk out and say, hallelujah, I have Christ. Would you like to go through a real tough relational experience, a real struggle, and you feel like giving up, and you just turn around and say, hallelujah, I have Christ. Christ wants us to know that He's all you ever needed. And in truth, is all you ever wanted. Union with Christ is the basis of our salvation. Union with Christ is the whole process and understanding of how we grow as Christians. And as Spurgeon says, it's the center of our joy. There is no joy apart from Christ. All the big questions are answered. As I thought this through, I realized I couldn't preach on this topic this morning. I didn't have enough time to exhaust all the deep and marvelous truths about our union with Christ. But all these big questions that people have, who are you? Who are you? Answer. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I, it's Christ living in me. Where are you going? Where are you going if you're in union with Christ? Some of you this winter might want to fly off to a warm, sunny spot somewhere, and you'll go to Edmonton and you'll stand in the Edmonton airport and you'll see a plane. Where do you want to be? Do you want to be looking at the plane and admiring it? Or do you want to be in the plane? And I know that this breaks down a lot today because of all the air accidents and crashes, but in theory, if you're in the plane, you're going to get there. But there is no doubt in my mind, if you're united with Christ, you're going to go where Christ is going. And that means when He died, you died. And when He rose again, you rose again. And when He ascended, you ascended. And when He got seated at the right hand of God, you will be seated at the right hand of God. And wherever Christ goes, you will go because you're in union with Christ. How should you live? Nevertheless, I live. Not I. Christ liveth in me. Beloved, can I just ask you, as my friends, that as you read your Bible daily, as you have that time of devotions and reading your Bible, and as you have opportunity to read your Bible, would you read Paul, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians? Pick a letter. I don't care which one. The guy's infatuated with this. He's intoxicated with this idea. Pick any letter you want of Paul and just look at how he is absolutely enthralled with the idea that he is in Christ. And Christ is in him. And if you can't get enough there, last night I put on our church Facebook page, two links to two awesome messages by David Platt on this topic. Please listen to it. You will be encouraged. I'm not asking you to listen to it because I'm your pastor and you're supposed to do what I say. I'm asking you for your joy. Well, to close, I don't know everyone here. And you might be here this morning and you've never come to Christ and you've never trusted in Christ. You're not in union with Christ. And I want to remind you that all the things that you're chasing, they are today going through your fingers like water, can be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And prompted by God's love for humanity, He came to this earth to live the perfect life that you and I cannot live. And by faith, we gain access to His perfect life. He died for all our sins, past, present, and future. There is not an iota of sin to be punished if you're in Christ. And on the third day, He rose again and sent the Holy Spirit to live in you. Another advocate, another comforter, another Jesus is living in you if you will put your trust and faith in Him. And as He brings you into His fellowship, and as you fellowship and abide in Him, you'll find the greatest satisfaction and joy. You'll find Him to be the greatest treasure and the greatest delight you've ever experienced in your life. There is no joy apart from union with Jesus Christ. Rick, would you come as we pray? Holy Spirit of God, that You would unravel the confusion, the complications of this teaching. That You would cause a settled joy and a settled peace in all our hearts, those of us who have come to Christ in faith, who have believed into You. For we have You, but more importantly, You have us. Christ in us is our only hope of glory. Our lives are hidden with You. And to be in Christ is to be a new creation. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's never come to You in desperation and faith, would You grant them the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, that they might turn to You and believe. In Christ's holy name, we pray.